So children's church. Today, we're still in Mark. I'm going to be reading through Mark 33 through 10:27. So we are going to cover quite a bit of scripture today. So with that, I'm going to start reading Mark 33 and 35. It says, they came to Capernaum. This is the disciples and Jesus. When he was in the house, he asked them, this is Jesus speaking, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. So at this time, it was common for men to compete against one another for who was the greatest, for greatest honor. And it was obvious, though, that the disciples were ashamed of what they had done, because when he said this, they kept quiet. They didn't want to talk about it. And Jesus' answer about who was first and what they needed to do would have run completely counter to the normal public culture of seeking honor at the time. Verse 36 and 37, he took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. According to my commentary, children, I know we honor our children. We get up and sing praises or speak publicly about their accomplishments, and we celebrate that, and that is good. At that time, that's not how they were treated. Children were often viewed as powerless. Their testimony did not count for anything. And they were expected to be obedient and dependent. I like the same account of this of what Jesus is saying recorded in Matthew 18:2-5. He says, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. When I hear these words, I hear Jesus telling us that we need to be humble. We need to take the lowly position. And humble doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less often. Also, I hear him saying that we need to serve others and not just serve ourselves. And notice that when Jesus talked to the disciples, he didn't condemn them or correct them for wanting to become great. He only corrected the manner in which they tried to achieve it. Tony Evans, a pastor, he says, greatness comes by being a servant to others, not by exalting yourself above others. And exalt means holding someone or something in very high regard, or to think or speak very highly of. So we are not to exalt ourselves, but we are to exalt God. And he goes on in 42. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Jesus is very clear about how he feels about those who would lead little ones to sin. And little ones could be young, or it could be new believers. So that being said, thank you to all who participate in our children's ministry, both from the nursery to the youth. Thank you. We could not do it without you. And then Jesus changes the conversation. He makes it very personal. In verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Jesus cares about you, but he cares about your soul more, because this body is temporary, but your soul is eternal. And he talks about three different parts of the body. He talks about the hands, he talks about the feet, and the eyes. The hands could refer to the things we handle, the things we do. The feet, where we go. And the eyes, what we look at. Jesus is telling his disciples to cut it off. And he understands that their life is going to be much more difficult than before, physically. Jesus is telling us to repent and to turn from our sin. And sometimes that sin, it has a hold of us. But he's asking us to break the chains, even going to extreme measures. So we need to ask ourselves, what is it that's leading us to sin? Is it what we look at? Is it where we go? Is it what we do? This little device, it has so much power for knowledge, for comfort, for entertainment. It can also just wreck your life. It can become an addiction. It can ruin your sleep. It can ruin relationships. And if there's something that you know that doesn't please God, just cut it off. Verse 48. He's talking about hell. He says, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. There's two things that Jesus is doing here. One, he's quoting Isaiah 66:24. It's the very last verse in Isaiah. And he's talking about hell. And he's referring to it as a real place. And it's also a place of intense suffering, both internal and external. He talks about fire and worms. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. So in Leviticus, when they offered burnt offerings, they would salt the meat. And also, when it says everyone will be salted with fire, everyone will deal with trials in their lives. But salt had multiple uses at that time. It was medicine. It was a seasoning. It was also a preservative. Jesus says we need to have salt amongst ourselves and be at peace with each other. So maybe that salt is the salt that you would treat a wound with. So do you have a wound? Do you have a hurt that just won't heal? And every time somebody bumps up against you, either physically or verbally or emotionally, you respond in pain and you react, not with love, but with anger or resentment. Is there someone that you are not at peace with? I want you to pray today for healing. Because he says, wherever two are gathered in my name, I will be there. And this is Matthew 18:20. He's talking about relationships. God is in the business of connecting relationships, of healing them. This happened to me. A member of our church came up to me and reminded me of one of the responsibilities that I had as a deacon. And I don't know if I was tired or it was just whatever, but I responded with sharp words and I was impatient, which is the opposite of love. So in an effort to show love and to create peace, I had to go back and apologize to them and actually thank them for bringing it to my attention. So it affects all of us. So has someone hurt your feelings? Is there a wound that you need healed? I encourage you, go to that person. And if you need help, take somebody with you. Here, we're trying to create a community that loves each other and is at peace with one another. Because having peace with one another reflects the love of God. Because without forgiveness and repentance, we cannot glorify God. And that is what we are here to do, both in our families and in this church. We want to move forward in generous forgiveness, assuming the best about each other, not burying our hurts and our disappointments and frustrations, but having love for each other in order to reflect the love of Christ. Chapter 10. So you might have a title in your Bible, what 10 is about. So before I start reading, I want you to know that if there's anything I've said today, or anything I say for the rest of today, that leaves you with a feeling of condemnation, I'm sorry. It's not what I want. Condemnation is a building term. It's defined as not fit for use. And that's not true about you. Because Romans 8:1 says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are all wretched, black-hearted sinners. And we all come to the cross on the same level field. There's none of us greater than anyone else. That's in Romans 3. So I'm going to read Mark 10, 1 through 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him. And as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Jesus takes the Pharisees' question. And remember, they went there to test him. They knew what they were asking. But he takes their question and he asks them, well, what do you know about the law? Which is very pointed. Because these guys are professional Bible readers. They would know the Torah. The first five books of the Bible, they would know it by heart. And he says, what do you know? Then instead of replying to what they say, their defense, he goes back to the beginning. And he describes what marriage was intended to be. Marriage was intended to be an earthly representation, a constant reminder of the church's relationship to God through Jesus. That we would love him and that he would love us so much that he would lay down his life for us. I think Jesus speaks so boldly about divorce for two reasons. Because he knows the hurt that it causes. Hurt to children, to the whole family. And he, Jesus, he will never divorce the church. He will never divorce us, no matter what. Also, there are things that Jesus said publicly, verses 6 through 9. And then there's things he said privately to the disciples, verses 10 through 12. And while I do believe there are legitimate reasons for divorce, such as infidelity or abuse or abandonment, at no time have I ever found that God is against divorced people. Example, the woman at the well found in John 4. See, there was this woman. Well, first there was the disciples and Jesus, and they were traveling, and they come to this well, and it's the middle of the day, and the disciples leave and leave Jesus by himself. And this woman shows up in the middle of the day by herself, and he had been waiting on her. He knew exactly who she was. And she had had multiple husbands, and he didn't reject her. He offered her instead living water, and he offered her forgiveness of sin. 17 and 18. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." So this is the story. This is the event. This is not a parable. This actually happened. It's called The Rich Young Ruler. It's recorded in both Matthew, all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we call it The Rich Young Ruler because in each account, it describes the man differently. In one, he's wealthy. In two, he's young. In another one, he has power. He has authority. So they call him a ruler. And the man most likely was trying to create a public display to show off who he was in front of everybody. And so he wants to know, what must he do to inherit eternal life? So he went to the right person. He went to Jesus. And he took the right posture. He fell on his knees. But he asked the wrong question. See, he didn't know Jesus as Lord. He called him a good teacher. So Jesus asked him a question. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And if the man had been paying attention, he might have caught it. See, Jesus was describing to him exactly what he said. "You call me good, but only God is good." So he's trying to tell the guy, "I am God. You're calling me good, but really, I am God." But he didn't understand. Verse 19. "You know the commandments." This is Jesus speaking. "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." See, Jesus lists several commandments. The commandments are good. But the problem with the commandments is that they are impossible to keep. See, the Ten Commandments are both a map and a mirror. It is how God designed us to live life. And we teach our children this. If you would just follow his ways, your life would go a lot better. Not perfect. Remember, we're all going to be tested. We're all going to go through trials. But they're also a mirror. It's a reflection of yourself to realize that you don't have what it takes. You cannot be good enough. No one can keep all Ten Commandments. And you don't need a life coach to get through this, to make better decisions. Instead, what we all need is a Savior. Verse 20 and 22. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." He probably was referring to when he was 13, and then in their culture, he became a man. He is saying that I have kept all of them. He's trying to say, I have what it takes. On my own, I have done enough. 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He wasn't angry. He didn't reply back and say, "You selfish person, how dare you? Do you know who you're talking to?" He looked at him and he loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, this guy was looking to justify himself and show everyone that he had what it takes to get into heaven. The problem is, he was young. He had no life experience. He had not seen hurt and disappointment and failures. He was rich. He could provide for all of his needs. He was dependent on no one. And he was a ruler. He had influence and power. So he doesn't need anything, and that is his downfall. He doesn't realize that he's in need of a Savior. Remember the prodigal son? The son who got everything he wanted from his dad, and his dad, and he went away and he squandered all of it. And then he found himself in the lowest position that a Jewish young man could find. He was feeding pigs. And then it says he came to his senses and he went back home. And he was welcomed home. Not with resentment, not with a wagging finger, but with open arms and in love. That's probably what this man needed. He needed to come to his senses. And Jesus realizes this because he knows his heart. He can see right through him. That his wealth, his power is going to keep him from realizing that he has a need, a God-sized hole in his heart, just like all of us. And the only thing that can fill it is God. And so Jesus asks him to do one thing, to empty himself, to humble himself, and to serve others. But he couldn't do it. He was holding on too tight to the one thing that he thought provided him security. And he went away sad. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And so it's not about how much you have. It's about what you do with it. It's not about how much power or influence or money or health. See, the thing is, all of those things can be taken away. And then you're left with what? Hopefully, you've come to the realization that God is the only thing that sustains us. He's the only thing that lasts. He's the only thing that's eternal. So we've covered a lot of scripture. And we did this because we're marching towards Easter. In 2 weeks it'll be Easter. And I want us to realize that whether we're talking about not exalting yourself in front of others or leading little ones to sin or divorce or cutting off the thing that leads us into sin, we're not talking about sin management. Sin management is impossible. Nobody has the power to manage their own sin. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned?" No. It's like managing your own sin has been described to me like this. It's like trying to hold a beach ball under the waves at the beach. Can it be done? For a short time, until the fatigue and the sweat and the sunscreen and the waves finally knock that ball free and it comes rushing up and hits you right in the face. What we need is a Savior. And before we can accept Him, we have to realize our desperate need for Him. And it's hard. It's hard for us Americans living in the 21st century because we are a lot like this young man. We have everything we need. So I want us to reflect and ask yourself, do you believe that you are good enough to stand before God and declare that you are righteous, that you have a right standing with Him? That's what righteousness means, a right standing before God. That you are righteous based on what you have done or not done. That's called self-righteousness, and that is no good. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this life that we're living, it's not a performance. Christianity is not a crutch that you can lean on to get to where you want to go. It's a stretcher that you collapse on and Jesus carries you. But what it requires is for you to surrender. It requires belief. And not belief that Jesus lived and that Jesus died, but belief in him. That when he died on the cross, that somehow that counted for you. Belief that Jesus is God and that he and he alone is the only way to salvation. That when he died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," what he said was tetelestai. And tetelestai is a word that they use to say, "It is finished. The debt is canceled." When you had a debt against someone else and you paid it off, the piece of paper that all that information was written on, they would stamp tetelestai, paid in full. So your sin debt, because of Jesus, because of his death on the cross, your sin debt is canceled. And if you believe that, then when God looks at you, he no longer sees you and your sin. He no longer sees your past or your addiction or your divorce. He sees none of it. All he sees is the righteousness of his son Jesus covering you. So if you're ready to surrender, if you're ready to surrender your sin, if you're ready to surrender your life, then come and fall on your knees. And don't declare Jesus as a good teacher, but as Savior and Lord. And if you need to come and remind yourself of what God has already done for you, the altar is open, and it's open for all. So as we listen to the song, as the musicians come, we're going to sing, and we're going to pray, and we're going to worship God, because he is the only one that is worthy to be exalted and to be worshiped. Thank you.